Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. Yeah, it's spring forward. Everyone's looking bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Wessels, and I'm the pastor for the care ministry here at Trinity Church. And one of the things the care ministry felt led to do this year was to minister to blended or step families. And that brought us in relationship with our guest speaker this morning. Now, before I introduce him, I do want to just recap for just a moment. Easter weekend. Now, Easter weekend, we are going to have a Good Friday service on March 30th, and that will be at 7 p.m., and there will be communion served at that service. The church will be closed on Saturday, but we'll have three services then on Sunday, and those will be at 8:15, 9:30, and 11:15. And like Pastor Marvin said, please invite your friends. Use the door hangers, use the invite cards, and let's fill this church. Now, for the speaker this morning, his name is Ron Deal, and he's from Arkansas, where he works for Family Life. Now, you may have heard of Family Life. Ron will talk more about it. But his specialty is ministering to marriages. It's ministering to broken families and blended families. And so it is my honor and pleasure to introduce him to you this morning. Please give him a warm Trinity welcome, Ron Deal.
Well, good morning. It really is an honor to be with you today. I bring you greetings from Little Rock, Arkansas, where the home office of Family Life is. Family Life is a large marriage and family Christian ministry that partners with churches. We provide resources and materials for churches around marriage and family and parenting. We have a new parenting curriculum and a movie actually being released in May called Like Arrows about parenting. So you can watch for that. We're in 105 countries around the world. We do an event called the Weekend to Remember Marriage Conference that is in 90 cities in the U.S., 90 events, I should say, this year in the U.S. alone. About 60,000 people will go through that. My wife and I just got off the Family Life cruise. That's always around Valentine's Day in February every year. If you want to get away as a couple and have a great event, come with us on a 7-day cruise to the Caribbean. We take over the entire boat, 4,000 people on the ship, and they're all Christians wanting to learn more about understanding their marriage and relationships. And we provide classes and programming, all kinds of stuff. The reason I tell you all this is because I go into a building every day to work with about 300 people who are sold out for this cause. And let me tell you, as one of the content developers there, it's pretty intimidating. Because I left my house and drive to work, and I know that my wife and I just had a fight. And I'm supposed to walk into this building with all these people that are sold out for Jesus, wanting to help marriages and families, and I'm one of them, and I know how imperfect I am. I've got kids. There are lots of days I don't know what to do as a dad. Anybody in here relate to that? It's a little bit like walking into church every Sunday. You know, if you really thought about it, you might not show up. Because you're like, hey, I know how imperfect I am. And this is a place where we're supposed to be called into holiness. And everybody else seems to have it together. We had a fight in the parking lot between there and getting into the building. But all those people sitting next to us seem to have it just perfect. Their kids are sitting all nice and treating each other well and still. And that couple over there held hands during that prayer. That just makes me sick. We can't do that. Why can't we do that? And the next thing you know, you're just kind of like putting on your good clothes and you're just kind of trying to be quiet, keep your head down because you know how imperfect you are. And it seems like everybody else kind of got it together. Well, that's a big lie, right? But it's intimidating to come in here. I for years wondered, how am I ever going to get my family perfect? I'll never forget the day I was a young family minister and I sat down and I said, I want to find the model biblical family. I want to find a family who did it right. I want to be able to emulate them. So here we go. I jump in, Adam and Eve. Let me take you on the tour, all right, that I went through that day. Adam and Eve in the garden, have it all perfect, blow it for everybody. Thank you very much. Then they become parents. Is the first family a healthy, dynamic family? You thought the sibling conflict was bad in your home, right? Somebody didn't end up dead, probably, in your home. But Adam and Eve, one brother killed the other brother. This is not a good start to the family. I remember flipping a couple pages in Genesis and, oh, the family of promise. Oh, this is where Jesus is going to come from. God has made this promise to Abraham and Sarah. You're going to have a child through your seed. All nations will be blessed. And then there was this phrase that came to my mind. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I remember that. God uses that multiple times in the Old Testament. It's even in the New Testament. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I remember thinking, they must be good folk. I need to check these guys out and figure out how their family went. And then I went all the way to the New Testament in my mind and I thought, yeah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all these Old Testament characters, they're all going to end up in Hebrews chapter 11. You know, the Faith Hall of Fame, about all the people who by faith did this and by faith did that and by faith did this. They make it into that chapter. Their families must be really good. Here's what I found. Abraham and Sarah are married. They've been promised this child, only Sarah hadn't gotten pregnant yet. In the meantime, they're doing some traveling. They go through the land of Egypt. Abraham, being the great husband that he is worried that the Pharaoh of the day is going to kill him to get to Sarah. Why would he have that concern? Because Sarah's gorgeous. She is beautiful. Today's day, she is hot, all right? And Abraham is worried that somehow they'll just kill me to get to her. That's how pretty she is. So tell you what, honey, let's just tell him you're my sister. Okay, ladies, does this engender warm fuzzies in a woman's heart when her husband disowns her in public and basically offers her up to whoever the ruler of the day is? Yeah, she's single. Have her. Take her. He's looking out for number one. No, I don't think that engenders trust. At a deep level in a marriage, right? He wimps out. By the way, Abraham does this not once, but twice. Different land, different ruler, tells the same lie for the same reason. Keep that in the back of your mind. I'm wondering if this is creating any insecurity in Sarah's heart. The story continues. They've been promised a son, only she's not getting pregnant. Sarah gets tired of waiting on God and takes measures into her own hands. Anybody in here ever get tired of waiting on God and take measures into your own hands? I don't recommend it. Imagine this conversation, ladies. Sarah comes to her husband one day. She says, I can't get pregnant. I'm not getting any younger. You're definitely not getting any younger. I got an idea. Why don't we take my maidservant, Hagar? Why don't you make her your wife? She'll get pregnant. I'll get to name the child. We'll have this baby, this promised child, through her. Any women in the room doing that lately? Offering another woman to your husband so she can get pregnant and have the child that you're supposed to have? I don't think so. That's weird. Is that weird? That's weird. That's like dysfunctional, crazy, weird. Who would do that? But that's what she did. And Abraham, being the stand-up, courageous guy, always doing the right thing, says, whatever, okay, I'll do that, you know. Wife number two, sure enough, Hagar gets pregnant. And as soon as she does get pregnant, there's this tension between the women in the room, right? And all of a sudden, she's having the baby that Sarah's supposed to have. And she starts thumbing her nose going, I can have a baby, you can have one. Well, Sarah's all like, all that. Why is she gets really insecure at this point in time? Why? Well, because a woman's, the greatest thing that a woman could do in the ancient culture was to be able to give a child to her husband, especially if that was a boy, because it carried forward the family name. And so here's Hagar. Sure enough, she's going to have a boy. His name will be Ishmael. And she's thumbing her nose, and Sarah's insecure. Why was she being insecure? Clearly, she's in a marriage where her husband stands up for her and fights for her. And oh no, he doesn't. So I may be in trouble. My plan, but now it's biting me in the backside, and I don't like this. So she goes to her husband and says, hey, I don't like this. I want that woman out of here. Abraham, again, does not stand up, does not do the right thing. Okay, honey, whatever you want. She chases Hagar out. She's pregnant out to here. She has nowhere to go. Middle of the wilderness, she and the baby are going to die. Except the Spirit of God gets involved, calls her back, says to Abraham, oh, no, 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 no. Your responsibility. You take care of this. Time goes on. Ishmael is born. Sarah eventually does get pregnant. She has her own son. His name is Isaac. But the rivalry has continued into the story. It's not over yet. How do we know? Because on the day they're throwing a little shindig for Isaac, he's being weaned, and so they're having a little party. In comes in his older half-brother Ishmael, starts making fun of Isaac the same way that his mother used to make fun of Isaac's mother, and we have same song, second verse. Sarah runs to her husband. I don't like this. I want that woman and her son out of here. Notice her language, by the way. Any step-parents in here? Notice what she does wrong. That woman and her son. She's trying to separate Abraham's son from him. Don't ever, ever do that, step-parents. Because that'll come back to bite you. I want that woman and her son out of here. And my son, I'm not sharing any of the inheritance with that boy. Let me tell you, my son gets it all. Divisive, angry, bitter, insecure, rivalry going on. A lot of conflict inside this home. This is the beginning of the family of promise. Jesus comes from these folks. I turned the page. Surely the story's got to get better, right? I mean, let's just go to the next generation. Isaac grows up. He marries a woman named Rebekah. They have two kids, Jacob and Esau. But really, Esau came first. We should say Esau and Jacob, but we don't. We say Jacob and Esau. Why do we say it that way? Because of how the story goes. You see, Dad has gotten really old. It's time for him to convey a blessing. And the blessing always went to the oldest male son. And the blessing was not like, hey, you know, live long and prosper. It was nothing like that. It was a prophetic word on behalf of this child. And everybody else would gather around, and whatever that word was, they would orient their lives around that. This is a really big deal. Esau's the firstborn. He's the oldest. He should be getting this. Dad is old, can't see well, can't hear well. It's towards the end of his life. So Esau, the hunter, is going to go out and hunt something, kill it, bring it home, cook Dad dinner. And as soon as Dad eats dinner, then Dad is going to give him the blessing. That's the way the evening is supposed to go. While Esau is out hunting to kill something, Jacob gets a visit from his mother, Rebekah. Rebekah comes to Jacob, her favored of the two children. Hey, listen, buddy, I got an idea. Let's steal the blessing. You and I, let's do it. Your brother's out. I'll cook dinner real quick. We'll feed it to your dad. You put on your brother's clothes. You'll smell like him. He won't be able to tell the difference. Put some goat skin on your arms. He's hairy. You're not. He'll feel your arm and he'll go, yep, sure enough, I think this is Esau. And he will give you the blessing. Now, wait a minute. Pause. This is a mom conspiring and colluding with her younger son against both her husband and her older son. Yes, that's what's going on here. This is sick. Talk about family dysfunction. Well, it works. The plan works. They steal the blessing. The blessing goes to Jacob, which is why today we say Jacob and Esau. Esau comes back and realizes what has just happened. He goes, I want my blessing. And the father says, I'm sorry, I only have one blessing to give. You will now serve your brother instead of the other way around. Well, as you can imagine, Esau is hopping mad, and we have another Cain and Abel kind of a situation going. He wants to kill his brother. So what does Jacob do? Runs to mommy. Mommy, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And you imagine that little conversation, and she's like, I don't know. Wait, I don't know. Just go to your Uncle Laban's house. My brother Laban lives a long ways from here. Just flee, run. We'll wait for Esau to come down, and when he comes down, you can come home. By the way, it will be years before that reconciliation ever takes place. Years. Well, what happens in the meantime? Well, he flees to Uncle Laban's house. It's a long ways off. That's important. Hang on to that. We'll come back to that in a minute. And he starts living and working at Uncle Laban's house. Like, what else are you going to do? They have a conversation one day. Uncle Laban says, my, how am I going to pay you for all the good stuff you're doing around here for me? And Jacob says, well, as a matter of fact, have you seen your second daughter? Can you imagine that? Like, yeah. Have you seen your second? Yes, I've seen my second daughter. We're talking about Rachel, right? Yes, Rachel, she is absolutely beautiful. I would love to marry her. Is there any chance we could work that out? Okay, tell you what, you work for me 7 years. That'll be the equivalent of the bride price of what you would have to pay to have her hand in marriage. I will give you Rachel's hand in marriage. Pause. Jacob has fallen in love with his cousin. Is this weird to anybody or just me? I mean, he wants to marry his cousin. He's going to work 7 years of hard labor so he can have her hand in marriage with his cousin. I know, it's in the Bible. It's weird. I mean, the only redeeming value of the story is that she lived a long ways off, so I guess we could say she was a distant cousin. Just making sure you're awake. It is Spring Forward Day, after all. 7 years goes by. He works 7 years for Rachel's hand in marriage. Now, let me tell you, there's a backstory to this. Oh, my goodness. There is an older sister. Her name is Leah. And there is quite a difference between Leah and Rachel. There's a reason he picked Rachel and not Leah. All right? The Bible says about Rachel that she was beautiful and lovely in form. She, too, was hot. About Leah, the Bible says she had weak eyes, which means she had a really good personality, if you know what I mean. Rachel's name means you, like lamb, like precious little lamb. Leah's name, I'm not making this up, means cow. Nobody wants the cow. Everybody wants the lamb. This is a very clear picture here. 7 years go by. Hey, Uncle Laban, I think it's time for a wedding. Yes, sir, I think you're right. Time for a wedding. Let's have a wedding. They plan the wedding. Jacob and the whole thing, the shindig takes place. Jacob marries the wrong woman. How does this happen? Now, this is what I call the what goes around comes around story in the Bible, all right? Jacob on the front end, and he and his mom conspired against his dad and his brother, and they stole the blessing. Now he's going to get his. Because you see, Uncle Laban sneaks in Leah as the bride. Not Rachel. Leah. Jacob marries the wrong woman. He doesn't know. How does this happen? She had a pretty thick veil. That's the only thing I could figure out. The story gets better. They actually go and consummate the marriage. And in the ancient world, you had a wedding and you kind of went to the side room and consummated. And then it happened pretty quickly. He goes and he consummates with Leah, doesn't know that it's not Rachel. How does that happen? She kept the veil on, all right? That and a whole lot of alcohol, and he has no idea what has just occurred until he wakes up the next morning and he's laying next to a cow. Dear God, what are you doing here? Why? What? How did this? Oh, my word. Uncle Laban, I thought we had a deal. 7 years. I did my part. You didn't do your part. Oh, I'm sorry. It's not our custom to marry off the older or the younger one before the older one. We always marry the older one off before the younger one. I'm so sorry. Good luck with all that. Tally-ho. I have no idea why Uncle Laban sounds British. I have no clue why that comes out that way. It just the smug. I don't know what it is. It's just something that seems that feels right. Can you imagine being Jacob going, what in the world? Now, what do I have to do to marry Rachel? He says, another 7 years, total of 14. Are you serious? This is the people Jesus comes from. He probably got to marry Rachel within a month, but he owed his uncle another 7 years, 14 total. Can you imagine being Leah in this story? Some of you grew up, Leah, unwanted, unfavored, forgotten. Throw you in there as the bride. We got to put the thick veil on so nobody will know. That's what you're worth. She has nothing. Rachel's the favorite. Leah does have one thing going for her, God's grace. The Bible says that he saw her predicament. And so he gave her the ability to have a child. You see, in the ancient world, the greatest thing that a mother could do was to give her husband a child, especially a boy, because that's going to carry the name forward. Rachel, for whatever reason, is unable to get pregnant, but Leah can get pregnant. And she has a son, which is even better. And she gives her husband a son. And she, you know, she's got a proud moment. She's got something going for her. And she gives him this name. I think it's a cool name. It's man's name, Reuben. Yeah, Reuben. What's Reuben mean? Misery. She named her child Misery. And she makes the statement when he's born, because the Lord has seen my misery, surely my husband will love me now. Wow. Can you not feel the depth of her pain? She gets pregnant again. She has a second son. She names him Simeon, which means one who hears. And she makes the statement, because the Lord has heard that I am not loved. She has a third child. She names him Levi, which means attached. And she makes the statement, now at last my husband will be attached to me. Rachel, the favored wife's over here, not able to have pregnant. She's having all the kids. Pretty soon, she's going to become the favored one, giving them all these children. What am I going to do? I got to come up with something. Wait, I got an idea. I could have a maidservant. I could take Bilhah and give my maidservant to my husband, and then we could have a child through her, and I could name the child. Wait, that's a good idea. Where'd I get that? Oh, yeah, Grandma did that. So, generations repeat themselves, and Bilhah becomes wife number three, if you're keeping track. And sure enough, Bilhah gets pregnant, and Rachel gets to name the first boy, and it's a boy, and his name is Dan, which means vindication. And she makes the statement, God has vindicated me, implication, against my sister. Bilhah gets pregnant again. She has another boy. His name is Naphtali, and Rachel gets to name him Naphtali, which means my struggle. And she makes a statement, because I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. Oh, it's on, girls. You know what I'm saying? not to be outdone. Leah's going, wait a minute, what am I going to do? She's having kids now. She's getting, wait a minute, I got a maidservant, Zilpah. I could give my maidservant, that's wife number four if you're keeping track, and we could have a child through her, and I could name him. And sure enough, Zilpah gets pregnant, and the first one's a boy, and Leah gets to name him Gad, which means good fortune, which, by the way, all the way today is why we say Egad when we have bad fortune. Okay, I made that up. And then Asher... It just sounded good, so I threw it in there. So then Zilpah has another boy, and she names him Asher, which means happy, because clearly Leah's not. Are you kidding me? This is the family that Jesus comes from? This is God, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Like, you're identifying with these folks? I mean, how do you do life? Ladies, can you imagine being Leah going to the neighborhood birthday party? Hey, everybody, how are you? I'm Leah, and this is my son, Misery. Isn't he cute? And become Misery Loves Company. We had more, you know. We had Asher because I'm so unhappy. And Simeon because nobody loves me. And I'm so unattached and my husband doesn't care. And oh yeah, here's my stepchildren. Vindication and struggle. It's my sister's trying to duke it out with me, you know. For my husband's love. This is crazy. ABC has nothing on these people. These are the original Desperate Housewives. Right here. It's in the Bible. What a mess. Well, surely it's got to get better. Keep flipping your Bible. I couldn't find a perfect family. I couldn't find a model biblical family anywhere. God's plan for the family is perfect. His plan for relationships are wise and deep and wide, but nobody ever seems to be able to pull it off. There's this guy in the Old Testament that God said is after my own heart. David is a man after my own heart. Pretty strong. How would you like God to make that statement about you? I would. That would be quite a compliment, right? But let's remember what David's household includes. A premeditated murder to cover an affair. An out-of-wedlock pregnancy. A son who says, oh, sexual disgrace. Dad did it. I can do it. So he rapes one of his half-sisters. Only to have a half-brother hunt him down in revenge of the half-sister and kill him. Are you feeling any better about your home right about now? I am. I mean, we're bad, but we're not that bad, and we're not that bad. Isn't it funny, these things that we do? We put on our clothes, we come in here, and we feel like we have to hide. Like somehow, if we're not the epitome of perfection, is somehow we don't belong. Like, when has God's people ever lived up to belonging? And that's when it dawned on me, this pursuit I had of finding the model biblical family. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thought that was going to be about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I think it's about God. I think it's about Him working through imperfect people in spite of who they are. I think it's about God saying to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your imperfection is not a problem for me. Can I get an amen? This afternoon, we're going to do a little step family workshop. I really love doing that. It's quite an honor. Spend some time talking with step family. By the way, most of those old families that we just talked about in the Old Testament were blended families of a different shape and color, right? Multiple relationships and marriages, step parents, a lot of dynamics going on. Many of the modern day dynamics of step families mirror what happens in biblical families. There's nothing new under the sun, right? We just help people kind of understand those dynamics and how they can make the most of them, bring their family together, strengthen their marriage, go the distance, raise the next generation. That's what we're going to try to do a little of today. It's really an honor, and I enjoy that. One time I was doing a step family conference and had this guy come up at a break, and I mean, he was making a beeline up the aisle during the break, and I thought, he is mad at me. He's going to hit me. What did I say? He ran up to me, and he goes, what do I do about the D and the R? And he pointed to his forehead like that, and I was like, the what? The D and the R right there on my forehead, tattooed on my forehead. I can't do anything about it. And I'm like, dude, I don't see a D and the R. What are you talking about? He goes, divorced and remarried. I walk into this place and everybody knows it about me, and it's a part of my past and I can't change that. And I feel like they treat me different. Because they look at me like, ooh, you're the one that got divorced and remarried. And he goes, and he tells me his story. Yeah, I left my first wife. I left my kids. I caused them a lot of pain and heartache. And I walked away from the Lord. And then I came back to God and I found my way and I repented and found another woman and we've fallen in love and we've gotten married and we're a blended family and we're coming to church. But I feel like I walk in here, people look at me like I'm second class. Like, and he referenced the story of the Scarlet Letter, the woman who committed adultery. And so they put a big A on her clothes, and wherever she went, everybody was like, ooh, there you are, the adulteress. We know how to treat you. And I'll tell you what I said to this guy in just a second. But before I do that, I want to ask you a question. I'm wondering what kind of tattoos you came in with today. You know, stuff you can't change. Maybe you grew up in a home where there was a lot of family dysfunction. Maybe it was an abusive home. Maybe it was an alcoholic home. And the only heritage you've been handed is irresponsibility. Maybe you're divorced. Maybe your marriage is just in a hard place today. Maybe it's in a rotten place today. Maybe you're struggling with pornography in your life. Maybe you've stabbed a friend in the back recently, posted something on social media, just, you know, hurt somebody. You're not being a good friend. Maybe you had a child out of wedlock. Maybe you smoked pot in college and you inhaled. Or maybe you're just one of those, some of you will get that on the way home. Maybe you're just one of those normal families that has bad parenting moments and days and situations going on with kids, adult kids, teenage kids, young kids. You're not sure. There's something going on. You're not feeling great about that. Maybe your mother's driving you crazy. That's the tattoo you came in here to, and you don't know what to do with that. And you feel like everybody's looking at you like, well, you don't have it all together. What's wrong with you? So I said to this guy, look, I get it. DNR, divorced and remarried. Yes, some people will treat you differently in the church. It's really funny how we do that to one another. I don't know why. We're all a bunch of sinners. We're all in the same boat. But we do like to create classes and sections of people that are good and gooder. And I get it. I'm sorry. That happens. But I really think if you understand God and the story of him and how he interacts with his people, I'm wondering, in God's economy, maybe the DNR does not mean divorced and remarried. I said maybe it means delivered and redeemed. See, there's no such thing as a second-class Christian, I said to the guy, because there's no such thing as a first-class Christian. Where'd we get that idea? We're just a bunch of sinners. We need a cross. As far as I can tell, the land at the foot of the cross is flat. Nobody has elevation over other people. We just have different stories. But we still hide in our shame as if we're unworthy. What are we doing? See, here's what this comes down to. What I want you to do with this message is, number one, quit worrying about being imperfect. Now, I know that sounds a little odd, a little funny, maybe a little obvious, but it seems to be really hard for us to do. Because shame keeps telling us, yeah, you really don't want people to know that about you. You really don't want to talk about some of those things. You really don't want to let that story and that part of your life be known because, you know, next thing you know, they're going to be judging you. What I think would happen if we did that with one another is you'd find out that the people in that pew sitting next to you who held hands in the prayer have just as many struggles as you. They're just a little bit different than struggles than you. And other people whose kids seem to be all perfect when yours aren't, their kids aren't perfect either. There's nobody walking around in this room who has perfection under their belt. That's never been the story of God's people, and I don't think it ever will be. Quit worrying about being imperfect. If we talked about it, what you discover is other people who, like you, are looking for somebody to encourage us and connect with us, and we'd be all the same. We would be fellow journeymen walking through life, supporting and helping each other with no pretense. Quit worrying about being imperfect. Number two, let God redeem your story. Let God redeem your story. Here's what I mean by that. Let him change the story you tell about your story. There's another imperfect family situation in the Bible. This one's in the New Testament in John chapter 4. Jesus goes to a well one day. He's going to have an encounter with a woman. They're going to have a conversation. We're going to learn something about her background and her past. She has a very imperfect family. She's going to hear a very similar message from Jesus. Now, watch this. We don't have time to read the whole passage, but I'm just going to kind of walk you through the flow of it. It's one of those great, you know, you could study Jesus and how he just dialogues with people and what he does and what he doesn't. Watch how this conversation goes. He's going to be talking about spiritual water and spiritual things, and she's going to keep focused on physical water and physical things, and he's going to try to get her to track with him, but She doesn't get there easily. Watch what happens. He walks up to this well. Let me set the stage. It's noon. It's in the middle of the day. It's hot. All right. Everybody else goes to get water. You've heard scholars talk about this before. Everybody else goes to get water in the early part of the day, the late part of the day. She's there in the middle of the day by herself. Why? Because she has a sordid past. And the elders have told her, you cannot go with all the other women at 6 a.m. because we don't want you to infect them with what you got. So she is isolated, she is alone, she is hiding in her shame, staying away from all of that stuff because of her background. We'll get to that in just a minute. There's also another problem in this scenario. It's noon, it's hot, she's a Samaritan, Jesus is a Jew. Samaritans and Jews don't really have conversations with one another. Jews saw the Samaritans as dogs, as unders, and treated them as such. And then she's a female and he's a male. An unmarried man and woman would never have a dialogue in isolation from anybody else. There was no accountability in that, so that would never happen. A lot of things about this should not have happened. Here we go. Jesus says, would you please give me a drink? She says, excuse me, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, we're not supposed to do this. Don't you remember the little ethnic codes around here? We're not supposed to have this conversation. Jesus goes, okay, but wait a minute. If you knew who I was and what kind of water I had to offer, you'd be asking me for a drink. She says, you don't have a bucket. How are you going to get this water out of this well? You got nothing. No. You're not tracking with me. Jesus tries one more time. Everyone who drinks from this water will thirst again. But if you drink of the water I have, you'll never thirst again. Well, I'd love some of that water. I hate coming out here to draw water from the well. Would you give me some of that so I don't have to come out here every day? No. You're not tracking with me. By the way, this whole conversation is around thirst. I find it fascinating that this is a woman of great thirst. Jesus can't get her to track with him about spiritual things, so he changes the subject and he goes to her heart and he says, go call your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you don't. You've had five husbands, and now you're living with a guy that you're not married to. Pause. She is a woman of great thirst. She's been looking for love in all the wrong places, and she can't find it. And she's still thirsty, deeply thirsty, and wounded, and beat up. And now she's given up on the idea of marriage. If she had been widowed five times, there would be no controversy here. She would be out there with all the other women at 6 a.m. when it's cooler in the day. She's there at noon for a reason. She's probably divorced at least once, maybe all five times. Five-time divorcee, now living with a guy. This is the wrong woman. And Jesus brings up her past. Why does he do that? Because he wants to make her miserable about herself. He wants her to feel ashamed and deeply wounded about who she is. No, because he wants her attention. She's not listening to spiritual things. So he goes to her heart to get her to focus. Jesus will not hesitate for you and me to use our past and our mistakes and our failings and our heartaches to get our attention. But he doesn't do that to make us feel bad about ourselves. He does that so we'll listen. He does that so we'll drink of the water that he has to give us that changes everything. This woman starts drinking. Oh, you must be a prophet. Now you're tuning in. Can we talk? All right, let's talk. She says, can we talk about how we worship? And you guys, you Jews say it should be done this way. And we say it should be done this way. And Jesus says, you don't understand. I am the Messiah. And she drinks. The next thing we know, she has the audacity. I love this woman. She has the audacity to believe it. To rest in his grace. How do we know? Because of what she does next. She goes back into town and she tells other people about what she's just encountered. Hey, I met this guy. You gotta meet this guy. He told me everything I've ever done. Oh, honey, we know what you've been doing. We've been talking about you all day long, as a matter of fact. You're on the cover of People magazine. Do you not know? Really? Really? No. You got to understand. I think it's okay. You got to meet this guy. Pause. Wait a minute. What just happened? She let God redeem her story. Quit worrying about feeling imperfect. Number two, let God redeem your story. How did she do that? Her story at the beginning of this, in John 4, she's there at noon because she's ashamed of her story. She's an outcast. She doesn't want to tell that story. She wants to avoid contact with everybody else. In her shame, she's isolated. The next thing you know, she lets Jesus change the meaning of her story. You can't change the story of your past, but you can change the story you tell about the story of your past. Let me say that again. You can't change the story of your past, but you can change the story you tell about the story of your past, like she did. You don't understand. It's okay. She let God change the meaning of her story. What we often think is the worst part of us, when you put it in the hands of Jesus, becomes the best part of us. It becomes the tool by which you connect with other people and bring them to Jesus. But we have to have the courage and the guts to rest in his grace, to have the audacity to believe it. She does. She goes and tells others what he's done for her. Do you know who the first evangelist to the Samaritan people was? A 5-time divorcee who's living with a guy. How's that for a resume? The first evangelist for Jesus is a woman who's deeply thirsty, who's messed up a whole lot of stuff. She has the audacity to give that story over to God and let him use it. You don't understand. I think it's okay. Sitting by that well, she has an encounter just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Your past is not a problem for me. Let me use it. Let me change it. You know the best part of this story? And it's one of those things like you could just read over it 100 times. I read over it hundreds of times and never saw it. But when I found it, I was like, you gotta be kidding. This whole conversation takes place by a well. Does anybody happen to know the name of the well? Jacob's well? You mean 4-time wives, only loved one of them, totally messed up, dysfunctional family, all these kids who finally, lie to him about killing Joseph and selling him. You mean that guy? Yes. This whole conversation takes place at a well named after him on property that he gave to his favorite son, Joseph. It's the epitome of a symbolism of dysfunction. And at that very same well that Jacob was at 1,000 years prior to, and God said to him, your background and past is not a problem for me, meets another woman who has a terrible dysfunctional life, and Jesus says to her, your background and past is not a problem for me. And may I suggest that here we are 2,000 years later, sitting in church today by a giant well, and he is saying the exact same things to us. Your background and past is not a problem for me. Let me have it. Do we have the audacity to believe it, to trust in it, to rest in it, to go, you know what? The worst part of me is now the best part of me. Pastor said on the video this morning, go share about Easter with the 3 houses next, right and left. Yeah. And the worst part of you is one of those tools to bring people to this place. Because they're over there hiding, thinking that they can't come to the Messiah. They've got to find perfection before. No, they don't. And we're the ones who know it. The only question is, will we tell them? I want to close by reading Ephesians chapter 2. And if you happen to have a Bible, I don't want you to open it. How often do you hear that on Sunday morning? I want you to just listen for a minute. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. So this may be a passage you're familiar with, but it may have just a little different ring to it coming out of the New Living Translation. But listen to this. It summarizes everything we've just talked about. Once, Paul says, you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were born with an evil nature, and we're under God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so very much, that even while we were dead because of our sins, and I could just almost insert the echoes of the past right here. Even though, Abraham, you were dead because of your sins, you were an imperfect husband, and you didn't trust God, and you didn't find courage when you needed. And Sarah, even though you laughed in the face of God, you didn't trust him with your kids, and you took measures in your own hands, and you really messed things up. And Rebecca, even though you were a deceptive wife and mother that colluded against her own husband and her own son, Jacob, Even though you stole from your brother and you mistreated your wives and you led a very messed up family situation. David, even though you committed murder and you had an affair. Samaritan woman, even though you knew your divorce attorney's phone number by heart. and Ron, even though you've neglected your wife at times and chased things that were really more about you and not about her, not about your kids. And even though you've yelled at your kids and made them feel really small and not feel good about who they are, and even though you've made other people's opinion of you an idol in your life, even though you were dead in your sins, Paul picks up, he gave you life when he raised Christ from the dead. It's only by God's special favor that you've been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we are one with Christ Jesus. Drink. And then he says, and so God can always point to us as examples. I love that part. Oh, he can point to me as an example of greatness. No, he can point to you and us as examples of his incredible kindness toward us who don't deserve it. As shown in all that he has done for us through Christ Jesus, God saved you by his special favor when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. Do you have a less than perfect life? Do you have a less than perfect family, less than perfect relationships? Good. Welcome. You are in the right place. Welcome to the club. Can God use less than perfect people for his perfect purposes? I sure hope so. That's all he has to work with. Can God take the broken, dysfunctional, crazy junk life of our broken pieces of our family and our life, and can he fit them together into a masterpiece? Apparently, that's pretty much all he's ever done. I think that's the story. Have the audacity to believe it, to embrace his grace, to rest in his grace. Let him redeem the story that you're ashamed of, so that it becomes the best part of you that you can share with somebody else. And bring them to Jesus. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you so much for your perfect love, for being so patient with us. In spite of who we are, you are God. It's not about us. It's about what you're doing in us. Would you help us, God, to rest in that, to embrace that, to be unashamed about who we have been and our stories, to realize that now that's in your hands, it's a part of a message about you. God, would you help us to drink deeply from what you have, and would you help us to tell others so they too can drink? In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.